So if you're not given to keeping your Bible open during the sermon, I maybe would encourage you to do so this evening, because I want to, first of all, call attention to a passage of Scripture that we didn't read at the start of this message. And we didn't read it because we have very recently read it and considered it. I'm referring to Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37, which is very much, curiously so, parallel to Mark 10, 32 to 45. Both passages start out with a prophetic prediction from Jesus concerning his soon-to-be suffering and death. In Mark 9, 31, Jesus tells his disciples, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." And in similar fashion, just a chapter later, pretty much, in Mark 10, verse 33 and following, it says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem," the words of Jesus, of course, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." But notice also in both passages that Jesus' prediction of his selflessness, his selfless suffering and death, is followed up with the disciples' selfish desire for position and prestige. It's a striking connection and similarity, and so closely together within Mark's account. In Mark 9:33, Jesus asked his disciples, "What were you discussing on the way?" And they do not answer him, as Mark records, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. And in Mark 10:35, it's James and John, named this time, who actually come to Jesus seeking to gain from him the two most prestigious positions within his royal administration, we might call it. And notice further, by way of comparison, that in Mark 9:35, Jesus instructs his disciples, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." And then in Mark 10:43 through 44, Jesus teaches, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." The two passages are remarkably parallel, which raises the question, why spend time on this passage in Mark 10 if we have already looked into the previous passage in Mark 9? And the answer is that we need to spend time on Mark 10, 32 to 45, because the Holy Spirit has seen fit to give us this passage on top of the first. The answer is also that we are often just as the disciples were, and slow to listen to and obey the instruction of our Lord, which is why we trust the Holy Spirit gave us this second passage on top of the first. And the answer is further found in the fact that Jesus' teaching in Mark 10 is certainly much expanded beyond what he previously taught, as recorded in Mark chapter 9. Well, I say all this by way of introduction because I know that you are a sharp congregation, and you would surely have picked up rather quickly that this is very familiar material, being very much parallel to the previous passage. So let's consider as a first point this evening that in predicting his soon-to-be suffering and death, Jesus describes in greater detail the coming ministry of the Son of Man, referring, of course, to himself. And let's consider, secondly, that Jesus speaks of the saving result of his ministry. And then thirdly, let's hear the clear call of his ministry for us in how we should then live as his disciples. So firstly, the ministry of the Son of Man. Verse 32 of Mark 10 tells us that they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. We've made note in the past that Mark, and this is true of Matthew as well, I think it might be even more true of Matthew, but Mark recounts for us very little of Jesus' travels in the southern region of Judea. Almost all of what Mark tells us of Jesus' ministry takes place in the northern regions of Galilee. And this is why, by the way, I think this is interesting. I trust it is for you as well. This is why when Jesus had risen from the grave, he comforted his disciples with the promise that he was going ahead of them into Galilee. Galilee was their old stomping grounds. Galilee was familiar territory. Galilee was where Jesus had spent so much precious time, very precious time with his disciples. Judea, on the other hand, was the place of Jesus' suffering and death. And so it was surely a comfort for the disciples to hear their resurrected Lord saying, in essence, let's go home. Let's meet up together again in Galilee. But here now we see Jesus headed for Jerusalem. That's the significance of this reference. Here we see Jesus headed for Jerusalem in Judea because his final ministry was at hand. Come a ways now through the Gospel of Mark, and here we are now with Jesus heading to Jerusalem for his ultimate and final ministry. Luke puts it this way. You maybe know the passage, Luke 9:51. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's resolved. He's ready to finish all that his Father has given him to do. And Mark puts it this way. Again, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. We need to not miss that. Jesus was walking ahead of them, and what an image that truly is. Mark tells us exactly what we might expect, given what we know of Jesus' experience at Jerusalem and the enemies that awaited him there. Mark tells us that the disciples were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Amazement and fear were the reaction of those who were trying to keep pace behind Jesus. He was headed into the jaws of the lion. He was walking headlong into what was finally for him to be the storm of God's wrath. And what Jesus goes on to tell them confirms their amazement and fear. In fact, they were likely even more amazed and afraid, having heard what Jesus said, as we have heard, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. They will deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, they will spit on him, and they will flog him, and they will kill him. And yet after 3 days, he will rise." All of this was likely more than they could understand. But what they had at least but what they at least needed to begin to understand was that this was the ministry of the Son of Man. This is what Jesus came to do. He had come to go up to Jerusalem and to do so in fulfillment of the ministry that his Father had given him to do. He had come to be betrayed. He had come to be condemned. He had come to be handed over for crucifixion. He had come to be mocked and to be spit upon and to be flogged and to be killed. And glory to God, he had come to rise again from the dead. And just as with the passage in Mark 9, we can hardly avoid the striking contrast between Jesus' selfless commitment in the face of suffering, even to the cross, and his disciples' unmitigated scramble for position and prestige within his kingdom. We don't know, of course, exactly how much time passed between verses 34 and 35, but Mark seems to recount these events in such a way that it emphasizes the thoughtlessness of James and John. It doesn't make them look good at all. In verse 34, Jesus speaks of he speaks in startling detail of his impending suffering and death. And in verse 35, Mark writes, "And James and John." If it had been sometime later or on another occasion, that would have been one thing. But Mark indicates that the request of James and John come closely on the heels of this instruction from Jesus concerning his sacrificial ministry as the Son of Man. But before we get too critical of James and John, maybe we should just admit that do we not often do the same thing? We sit in church reflecting upon the love of God and giving us his Son, and then we wake up on Monday morning still so prone to live for ourselves. We read a devotional that leads us to meditate upon the price that Jesus paid in bearing for us divine judgment for sin. And then we go out neglecting to make, at times, even the least of sacrifices in our lives. And so it is, once again, that we need to understand that Jesus came as more than our example. Point is not to shame us into greater obedience. If Jesus came simply to set an example for us, then what is that to us except the conviction of our slavery to sin? Instead, he came to finish the ministry of atonement. It's a hugely important word in our theology, atonement. He came to make us worthy in his righteousness to be vessels of the Holy Spirit. And he came to fill us with his Spirit so that we might begin. And that's about all we do in this life, to begin to live self-sacrificial lives toward one another. Which brings us then to a second point, namely the saving result of Christ's ministry. When James and John asked to sit at Jesus' right and left in his glory, Jesus first tells them, "You do not know what you are asking." And he goes on to ask them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And to prove that his initial indictment was true, that they did not know what they were asking, James and John answer, remarkably, "We are able." If they had understood what they were asking, then by answering, "We are able," they would have been saying, "We can drink the cup of God's judgment and yet rise again." Do you hear it? We can be baptized with the fire of God's wrath and yet live to serve as the Savior of men. How absurd, of course, is their answer when we understand it, because the point of Jesus' ministry on the cross was to do for his disciples what they clearly could not do for themselves. The cup, as I mentioned, is a prominent image of judgment within the Word of God. We first see it in Psalm 75, verse 8, which we sang, which says, "In the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." We see it for the last time in Revelation 16, verse 19, where it says, "God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath." But in between those two images, we hear Jesus praying at Gethsemane, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And as Jesus commanded Peter to put away his sword, if you recall, he said to him, "Shall I not drink of the cup the Father has given me to drink?" So do we understand what Christ has done for us? He has taken as his very cup the cup of God's wrath prepared for us on the last day. On the cross, we see him drink deeply down to its last furious and terrible drop of the judgment of God. And yet the cup is also within Scripture the image of God's grace and blessing. And here then is the saving result of Christ's ministry. We first see the cup as an image of salvation in Psalm 16, verse 5. "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot." And in Psalm 23, which you well know, verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. And we see it again as Jesus ordains the sacrament for us, as we heard this morning, as he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Again, do we understand what Christ has done for us? He has taken one cup from us as he drank it for us. And the result is that he gives us another cup to drink, the cup of salvation. And have you tasted how sweet it is? We see this very same cup as Jesus comes to James and John in Mark 10:39 and says to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." Some would say that Jesus is speaking here of some suffering that James and John would endure, and indeed they and all of the disciples turned apostles, suffered much in their ministry. But Jesus, rather, my contention is speaking of the saving result of his ministry. James and John were not able to endure the first cup or to be baptized with the baptism of God's wrath, but by Christ's ministry on the cross, they would share with Christ as we did this morning, the cup of salvation. And they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit, even as Jesus was baptized with the Holy Spirit at the beginning of his ministry. Again, have you taken in your hand the cup of salvation? By his word, Christ holds it out for us and for you this afternoon. Or will you insist? I hope not. But will you insist on drinking the first cup by ignoring the call of Christ to share his cup of salvation? What we are left with then is the call of Christ's ministry. As we taste and see that the Lord is good, as we take refuge in Christ to know the blessing of salvation in him, we are called then to set aside self-promotion and the sinful desire for glory. When the other disciples got caught up in this squabble for position and prestige, Jesus called them all together. Time for a meeting, time for a sermon, time for a lesson. And first of all, he points out how the world operates to seek and abuse authority. But contrary to that, he says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And the point is not that we should sort of disguise our aspirations to become great and to be first by taking up a kind of artificial humility. The point is not that we should serve, in other words, in order to be celebrated. The point, rather, is to leave the greatness to Christ, to be content, to be his servants. A good prayer is that our name should forever be forgotten before we detract one ounce of glory from the name of Christ. But neither is it the point that we should sit around doing nothing for fear that we might be recognized. After all, the Apostle Paul himself writes, I worked harder than all of them. He was willing to say that. I worked harder than all of them. But he also said, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. And if others around us are seeking to serve Christ, let us not discourage them by immediately maybe accusing them of some wrong motivation. Oh, you just want to be a big person. Let the Lord deal with them. Our motivations are always mixed. Not one of us has a pure motivation in the Christian life. God is the only one who can discern the heart to know our motivation. So let us trust the Lord to, as we say, make the crooked stick hit straight. And let us always remember that we don't need to scramble for glory, because the glory of Christ is ours in heaven. Our glory should not come from prestige in the church or in the world. Our glory should not come from belonging maybe to some family in the church. Our glory should not be found in everybody knowing our name. Our glory should be drawn from Christ and knowing that his glory he shares with us. And that is the gospel and the grace of God. Jesus says to James and John, to sit at my right hand or my left is not for me to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And so we recall that a seat has been indeed granted to us in Christ's glory, because God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him, says Paul in Ephesians 2, seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And we might recall that a place has indeed been prepared for us in glory, that we might also be where Christ is. The ministry of the Son of Man has been accomplished, finished, done. And the result is our salvation as we look to Him in faith. And the call of His ministry, the call of His ministry to us, is that we must set aside pride as we but serve, as we serve Christ, as we serve one another within the church, and all for the glory of Christ alone. Amen. Let's pray. Teach us to serve, O Lord, as You did in all things. And teach us to serve not for the sake of glory, not as if to gain the glory of earth, or even to gain the glory of heaven. Teach us to serve knowing that the glory of Christ is already ours by grace. For those You foreknew, You also predestined. Those You predestined, You also called. Those You called, You also justified. And those You justified, You have already glorified, because You have seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. Who has ever given to You that You should repay? For from You and through You and to You are all things. To You be the glory. Amen.